Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will read the text again just to kind of familiarize ourselves with this passage. And then we're going to jump into what's a really interesting discussion. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want to ask you to take a moment. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to really help these truths to sink deeply into our souls and to really instruct us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded in this text that there were a group of Christians who faced tremendous adversity, and in the spite of what they were experiencing in this world, they trust in the God who they couldn't see. They loved the Savior whom they'd never met. They rejoiced and they worshiped the invisible God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who faints not and is not weary. And Father, it is that series of qualities that strengthened them through the adversities they faced. And Father, I pray that we would have the same mindset as these individuals. We would have a healthy, vibrant Christian experience, so that though we do not see you face to face today, we trust you and we love you and we rejoice in you and we worship you. And I pray that this morning, as we reflect on this text and the truths that are implications here, that you would strengthen us through it. I pray that you'd help me as I communicate the scriptures to do it effectively. I pray that it be simple and understandable, that the Holy Spirit would take it and use it in each heart that is here today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I was to take this passage and I was to summarize it, I would make this statement. The purpose of the section is to encourage these Christians that though they're suffering for their faith in Christ, because they have a healthy walk with the Lord, they're going to be faithful. They're going to persevere. They're going to be consistent. They're not going to fall by the wayside. As we see that that's the quality or the character of these individuals, what we will learn is that there are certain qualities or hallmarks that are going to kind of be demonstrated in the lives of these people. I'm looking at my son. He looks like he's ready to lose it because there's no screen back there. I'm sorry, Joel. Don't worry, there's going to be notes online. I forgot to send my notes to the guys this week, so my apologies. I can see my son is, he's really disturbed about that. It's okay, Joel. I'm sorry, bud. Ooh, little bit of a diversion there. But the point is this. God wants us to have the same kind of experience that these Christians had. If these individuals could walk through tremendous valleys and tremendous difficulties, and they could be patient, and they could persevere, and they could be faithful to the Lord, you and I can as well. And what God also wants is not just for there to be a vibrant experience of Christian walk, but he wants those hallmark qualities, those things that demonstrate the authenticity of a healthy walk. He wants those things to be found in our lives. And so the question we ask this morning is, how is it that we can have those qualities in our life? And what exactly are the qualities that really demonstrate that there's an authentic, genuine, healthy walk with God? Well, I want to begin with this first section by talking for a moment about the nature of the Christian faith. You know, the Christian faith is a faith that leaves overwhelming, compelling witnesses to its trustworthiness. However, it is also a faith. What I mean by that is there are lots and lots of things that should compel us and press us to believe that what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross, that he rose triumphant from the grave, and the implications of those things, that his death on the cross and his resurrection is the only means through which I can stand righteous in God's presence. Those things are true, and we can trust them and should trust them. Well, what are some of the witnesses, or what are some of the evidences that compel us and they press us to believe this gospel? Let me talk for a moment about some of the external witnesses. What I mean by that is these are things that are not inside of us, they're outside of us. And because they're outside of us, they affect us in our hearts. I want you to think about the external witness to the Christian faith found in Psalm 19. I'm going to read a couple of verses and then comment on them. In Psalm 19, 1-3, it says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now, this is an amazing statement. The Bible is saying in Psalm 19 that the heavens actually talk to us. Now, I don't mean that we hear an audible voice, but the fact is that if we go out into the creation and we look at those celestial bodies and we think about them and we let what we see sink into our heart, they shout something to us. And they shout it in every language, and they shout it through all of history. They say, we exist because of a creator. Does that make sense? If you sit down and you look at creation, you say, somebody made this. Now, I know there's a lot of discussion in our generation about AI, artificial intelligence. And you know, artificial intelligence is something that fascinates some people. It gives them a job, and there are other people that it terrifies them. The reality is this. 50 years ago, if you could have told people that some of the things that robots do today could be done, they would have laughed at you and said, that's impossible. I was driving the other day, and I was listening to a discussion on NPR about a robot that played poker. And it was like destroying the human competition. And they basically said, well, there goes online poker. I hope that's not good for anybody in here, okay? But everybody out there that does online poker, you know, the robots are going to destroy your opportunity to play the game. The fact is that artificial intelligence is even taking our jobs, and there are all kinds of things that are being done by robotics. Farmers are replacing people working in fields with robots. There are robots that are analyzing language and doing all kinds of amazing things. But you know what's amazing about artificial intelligence? One individual in one lifetime did not create the ability to do those things. Huge teams of people, brilliant minds who are building on the knowledge of the people before them. Lots and lots of trial and error is going into developing the technologies that can do simple things like make a statement and it talks back to you, like your Alexa. Nobody has Alexa, I'm sure, right? You know, your phones listen to you and they find things for you and they give you options. The reality is those technologies were developed by brilliant minds over many, many years, and they continually are being developed, and who knows where they're going to end up as time goes on. If you told an engineer who's working in that field that artificial intelligence created itself, he would go, really? She would go, really? You believe that? Do you know how many people are working on that project right there? Do you know how many millions and millions of dollars have been sunk into that project? Do you know how many trial and error tests we've done? Do you know how often we have to make adjustments and all those kinds of things that go into that simple process of being able to answer basic questions? Yet there are people today who can look at the sky, who can walk out into the mountains and look at these incredible valleys, who can be involved in the sciences and say, I don't believe that a God made that. Folks, that's shocking. That's foolish. The bottom line is the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no speech, there is no language, there is no place that you can escape the reality that the world that we live in says, I was made by God. And not only was I made by God, but we see his power and we see his might and we see his justice and we see his wisdom and we see his care. The fact is this, there is an external witness to the Christian faith that goes into every language, to every people group. It has been throughout every generation. The heavens declare the glory of God. In fact, in Romans 18, it says, there's no Romans 18. Romans 1:18 says this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that little phrase, they hold the truth in unrighteousness, has the idea of this. They have the truth in front of them. They're fully aware of it. And instead of embracing it, they say, I don't want it. I press it down. I ignore it. The reality is when you look at the heavens and you look at the creation and you see what it very clearly tells you and you say there's no God, you're taking that knowledge and you're pressing it down and saying, I don't want to consider it because of the implications. God says, you're without excuse. He says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The scriptures could not be any clearer that because we live in this world, and because we have the ability to interact with this creation, we know that God exists. And we know lots of fundamental things about God's character and power and nature. And the fact is, the reason people embrace lies and reject God is not because his existence is something they can't see. It's because his existence is something they don't want. It says, they did not glorify him as God when they knew him. They were unthankful, and they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Folks, while I can't see God, I see clear evidence, compelling, overwhelming evidence for his existence, his power, his care, his justice, his love, his wisdom. We see the historical witnesses for the Christian faith. I think of the witness of the Bible. Listen to a couple of scriptures, and let me think for a minute with you about this. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible has a self-authenticating nature to it. The fact is, when I read this book, it cuts straight to my soul's very inner being, and it says, this is true. It resonates in my heart. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul, and the testimonies of the Lord are sure, and they make wise the simple. People who read the Bible, people who come in contact with the Bible, understand that the Bible has a nature that digs deep into our soul, and it convinces us, and it convicts us, and it exposes us, and we know it's true. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says that the word goeth forth out of God's mouth, and it will not return void. It will accomplish that which he pleases, and it will prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it. And the fact is that when God exposes people to the word of God, he doesn't just do it because he wants them to know about it. He's doing something in them through that book. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. The fact is that this book, if you knew nothing about its source, you knew nothing about its history, you knew nothing about how God has preserved it, how God has given it, how he has demonstrated its authenticity, if you knew nothing about the history of the Bible by simply reading it and being exposed to it, it has this ability to press deep into your soul and convict you and convince you. But there's more to it than that. The fact is, we see the authenticity, but we see the unity of the Bible. You know, if we took everybody in this room right now, think about this, and we asked you to write a systematic theology, okay? It'd be really interesting to see what we came up with. Now, we're all a part of Anchor Baptist Church, so we have the same doctrinal statement, right? We're all from the same country, the same culture. We're all relatively within the same age, all right? We'll put it that way, all right? Yeah, a little bit different generations here, but we're in the same building. We've sat into the same ministry for years and years and years. Yet if I asked you all to write a systematic theology and I gave you 10 years to do it, okay, let's streamline it. I gave you 2 years to do it, and we read and compared everybody's systematic theologies, you'd be real surprised at all the differences you'd find. We'd find differences about ecclesiology. We'd find, hopefully not differences about soteriology. We'd find differences about lots of different issues. And you know what? When we come to the Bible, we have men who were separated by thousands of years. They never came in contact with one another. They were not on the same education background at all. We had people who were farmers and people who were fishermen and people who were doctors and people who were lawyers. We had people who were Pharisees, people who were tax collectors. People who took care of sheep, people who were kings. And the bottom line is, when we read the Bible, we see that men from hugely vast different times, cultures, even languages, are giving us a unified book. How in the world do you explain that? Well, it's because it's the same person who wrote it. It's God. God used David, and God used Solomon, and God used Moses, and God used Daniel, and God used Ezekiel, and God used Matthew, and God used Luke, and God used Paul, but it was God's word. I think about the resilience of the Bible. The bottom line is there's no book that's ever existed that was more hated. There have been generations that have done everything in their power to remove this book. There have been kings who did everything in their power to eliminate this book. There have been emperors and there have been regimes that have done everything in their power to eliminate the Christian faith, yet it stands today. And this book we hold in our hands, and it represents exactly what was written those thousands and thousands of years ago. Think about the resilience of the Bible. I think about the transparency of the Bible. The brutal honesty. You know, if King David's your hero, then why do you have to talk about Bathsheba? Why do you have to talk about Uriah? You know, if Solomon's going to be writing the book of Proverbs, then let's not talk about his 1,000 women, okay? Let's not talk about it. Why do we have to talk about Moses striking the rock? Why do we have to talk about the nation of Israel going into rebellion over and over and over again? Why do we have to talk about the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah and saying, his blood be on us and on our children? Why does the Bible have to speak with such frankness? Why does it have to be so aggressive in what it says about human nature? It's because this book is God's word and it speaks the truth. The truth is, when we write about ourselves, it's always shaded just a little bit. And when we write about our heroes, it's always shaded just a little bit. All right, you know, think about a person like Robert E. Lee. All right? Now, you go to different communities in this country, and you talk about Robert E. Lee. And let me tell you something. You will not have the same opinion about that man. You go to a northern state, you go to a southern state. You go to Mississippi, you go to the black community. You go to different parts of this country, you will not have the same view of that man. Why is that? Because our view of people is shaped by certain biases. Yet what's amazing is that you don't see that in the Bible. You see that the Bible speaks the truth about human nature. You look at its purity. The fact is that this book has been maintained as pure for thousands of years. There are people that love to say, well, you know, the Bible that you hold in your hands isn't trustworthy. You pick it up. That isn't what Paul said. Folks, that's not true. The bottom line is that there are more New Testament and Old Testament manuscripts that give us the text of the Scripture all the way back to the ancients than any books of antiquity. There's not even a comparison. And the reality is this, when I pick up my Bible and I read what it says, I can know what the Old Testament said in the life of, in the ministry of Christ. You know why? Because we have Dead Sea Scrolls that predated the Lord Jesus. I can know what the New Testament says because do you realize that we have New Testament manuscripts that go all the way back to the first century? The fact is, this is a pure book. And when I look at that, I say, what is the explanation of this? Is it random chance? Or is it a providential God? I think of the witness of the existence of the nation of Israel. There is no nation in human history that has been more hated and that has been more attacked and vilified. The fact is, in 1948, when the nation of Israel went back to the land that they now live in, anti-Semitism didn't die. It's raging in our generation, folks. Yet that nation continues to preserve its identity. Why is that? Because God has chosen them as his people. In Romans 11, it says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." And the bottom line is that when we come to the end of human history, God is going to continue his work in that group of people. But I think one of the most interesting witnesses of all is the life of the apostles. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day. And some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. And of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. As one born out of due time, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." When I see the story of the apostles, I see men who gave everything they had to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus went to that cross, all of the disciples were trembling. They were hiding, save one. You know who wasn't trembling and hiding? The Apostle Paul. He was gloating. His enemy had been killed. And I want to tell you something. That group of people who hid, who trembled, who feared for their lives, and yes, that man who gloated because his enemy was beaten, those people were willing to lay down their lives to preach the gospel that they trembled behind or that they had once persecuted. I wish I could stop and reflect on all the various implications of that, but I want to tell you something. If you don't believe in the Christian faith, then you need to wrestle with the life of Paul, and you need to wrestle with the life of Peter and John and these men who were willing to lay down their lives for what they knew was true. But it's not just the witness from outside, it's from inside as well. Folks, when you read the Bible, it does something in your soul. In Romans chapter 2, it says this, "The Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the law, the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts." The fact is this, when I hear the Bible read, you know what it does? It gets into my soul, exposes my nature. It reminds me of who God is. In my conscience, I know this is true, and it says it in Romans chapter 2. I then move on to this thought. Even though we have all these witnesses, and I believe they're very strong, Christian faith is still this. It's a matter of faith. There are rational arguments, compelling witnesses that press us and say, believe this gospel. Our own conscience says you need to believe this gospel. But you and I have to make a choice. We have to embrace and trust in a person who we've never seen with our eyes. We need to trust in an explanation of what he did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. And we have never seen the people who give us that explanation. Folks, the gospel isn't rejected because of lack of evidence. It's because of implication. We do not want to submit ourselves to God's authority. We do not want to think about his holiness, his sovereignty, his call to have us repent and believe in the gospel. If you reject the gospel, it's ultimately because you don't want God's authority. You say, why do you start there? I'll tell you why I start there. Because these verses make a very interesting statement. Listen to what it says. It says in verse number 8, having not seen, ye love him. Having not seen, ye trust him. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. The fact is, all of these qualities that he's going to mention, and I'll mention quickly, are focused on a person that you cannot see, but someday you will. They're focused on God. What are the hallmarks of a healthy Christian life that are mentioned in the text? I want to mention them quickly and how they are developed. Hallmark one is this: we love the one that we've never seen. Verse 8, it says this, whom having not seen, ye love him. There are many places in the Bible that refer to the Christian as somebody who possesses the quality of a lover of God. Philippians 2, 1 and 2, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I remember I preached a message on this, well, it'd be like a year ago now. But basically, Philippians chapter 2 says this, if you're a Christian, being a person who has that comfort of Christ in your heart, that person who's comforted by his love, that person who has joy overflowing, focused on him, someone who has an affection for God, if you're a person like that, then you're a Christian, and I'm talking to you, that's what he's saying. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says this, we know that all things work together for good, to who? To them that love God. It's another way of saying, to the Christian. That person who's placed his faith in Christ, who understands he's a sinner and Christ died for his sins and he has no right to stand in God's presence. He loves God because he's been loved by God. 1 John chapter 2, he says, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him the love of God is perfected. And hereby we do know that we are in him. Basically, those passages indicate that the person who loves God is another way of describing the Christian. Fact is this, folks, healthy Christians are people who have a biblical view of self and they understand God's unimaginable love for them. There's a book that talks about the love of God, and I think the way that it's written is it's the scandal of God's love. It's written by D.A. Carson. Basically, he's laying out the fact that there's no reason in the world for God to love me, for God to love you. It is a shocking, shocking thing to think that God would love such unlovely people. As healthy Christians meditate on these truths, Christ-centered affections begin to flow from their understanding of gospel principles. You might say, how can I have a proper love for God? You need to be a person who has a right view of yourself. You need to be a person who has a right view of how God has dealt with you. You need to be a person who meditates on the gospel and understands the implications of the gospel. And the more you understand yourself and the gospel, the more you'll love God, because you understand the weight and the significance of what he's done for you. Hallmark number two is we trust the one that we've never seen. Look down in verse 8, it says this, whom having not seen, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. The Christian is one who walks by faith. Now I become a Christian by placing my faith in the finished work of Christ, but I live out the Christian experience by walking by faith and trusting in the God who is at work in my life. Listen to what the scripture says in Hebrews 11. He writes in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They It says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac that he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. How did these men live and how did these women live? They lived by trusting in a God who they couldn't see, by looking for a city that they couldn't see, by living for an eternal position that they were not yet experiencing. In verses 24 to 27, listen to what it says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And listen to this final statement. By faith, he endured as seeing him as invisible. The second hallmark mentioned is that of trusting the God that we do not see with our eyes. Healthy Christians understand their limitations and are continually growing in a correct understanding of God's character and God's ways. Folks, we learned the story this morning of Saul, and we saw how foolish it was that Saul was going to take matters into his own hands. And when Samuel comes to Saul and says, "What have you done?" He says, "Well, if you'd have been here on time, I wouldn't have done this. I looked at the people, and I saw that the people were leaving, and I saw that the Philistines were coming, and I said, you know, this isn't good for us. I'm going to go ahead and do this sacrifice thing, and once the sacrifice is done, then we're going to be okay. And so I forced myself." In other words, instead of seeing his own limits, he took the position of God. He said, "God, I know what you've said. I'm just going to do what I want to do." But the healthy Christian understands his limits, and he continually grows in a correct understanding of God. He grows in the conviction that these truths, when put to the test, are worthy of trusting in. He learns how to walk by faith. The truth is, from the time we get saved as a little child or as a teenager, as a young adult, God will put us in situations over and over and over again that test our trust in him. And when we push through those circumstances and we put God to the test, you know what happens? He demonstrates he's faithful. And we grow in our faith and we mature and we move on to the next step. And he does that till the day we die. Hallmark number three, we're overwhelmed with joy in the one we've never seen. Verse 8, look at what it says. It says, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable." You know, it's kind of funny the things that people rejoice in. Some of you grew up rejoicing in the Baltimore Orioles. Doesn't happen anymore, does it? Kingsley and I watched a little baseball the other day. We were talking about the Orioles, and it was like, man, I think maybe the Orioles need to get like, I don't know, they need to have like a mulligan in baseball or something. I don't know. Like, can you spot us a couple runs? I mean, like 15, then we could win. It's like, how many times have the Orioles lost by 16 runs or more? Several times this year. It's funny, the things that we rejoice in. Things that 10 years later we can't do or we can't rejoice in. The Christian doesn't rejoice in those temporal things. Not that he doesn't enjoy temporal things. But he rejoices in the one who never changes. He rejoices in the one who is eternal. He rejoices in God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "That which we've seen and we've heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." The healthy Christian sees that the best that this world has to offer is at best temporary, and at worst, destructive. As healthy Christians meditate on these truths and choose to give themselves to cultivating a healthy walk with the Lord, their lives overflow with joy. Folks, if you're living for anything but a God-centered life, you're going to come up empty. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He says, I gave myself to everything under the sun. And you know what I learned? It's vanity. I gave myself to learning. I gave myself to pleasure. I gave myself to power. I gave myself to money. I gave myself to everything that I could imagine. And as the king, I could do it. At the end of it all, I realized life lived outside of God has no significance and value and no joy. These Christians rejoiced with unspeakable joy in the God that they'd never seen. And fourthly, we worship the one we've never seen. Look down in verse 8, he says this, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he reminds them of the fact that at the end they're going to stand before God and they're going to praise and they're going to honor and they're going to glory their Savior who made it all possible. In fact, Paul he's very fond of these little eruptions of praise. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And he stops and then he says this, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. As he thinks about himself and he thinks about God's dealings with him, he erupts in praise. Romans 11, as he thinks about how God's going to deal with Israel as a nation, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God-centered, God-focused, worshipful life. That is what we need in our lives. Healthy Christians understand their position in God's creation. Not the creator, not the Lord, not the master, the creature, the servant. They continually grow in a correct knowledge of God. As healthy Christians meditate on these truths, they're pressed in their hearts to worship God for who he is, what he has done in their lives, and how he works in his creation. I want to ask you a question today. Are you a healthy Christian? Are these qualities of love and trust and rejoicing and worship, are these qualities flowing out of your life, or are they far distant? The fact is that the strength of the Christian experience goes to the one who embraces these witnesses and trusts in the sufficiency of Christ, the one they can't see. The joy of the Christian experience goes to the one who cultivates his dearest friendship with his Creator and Lord. The purpose of the Christian experience goes to the one who pours his life into eternal pursuits and the will of his master. And the heartfelt worship of the Christian experience goes to those whose minds are captivated by the glories of Christ and the gospel. May God help us to be people who these qualities are fully at root and growing and thriving in our lives. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through this text. Father, if there's anyone in our midst who is uncertain of the reality of the gospel, they question whether or not Jesus really came and died for their sins and rose from the dead. Perhaps they question even God's existence. I pray that they would not be hung up on the little seeds of doubt that are planted in their minds by Satan, but they would be overwhelmed by the compelling evidence that testifies that this is true, and that God calls us to repent and trust in his Son. Father, if there's anyone who's unsaved in our midst, I pray that today they would see their need to bow the knee, turn to the Lord Jesus, and trust in his finished work on their behalf. And Father, I pray for every Christian that's here. May we, as your people, have a healthy, vibrant walk. May we trust you, and may we love you, and may we rejoice in you, and may we worship you. May you be the center of our affection and our delight. May our minds be filled with your praises and your glories. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.